I just listened to y'all to knew what was going on. So those of you who knew how to sing that, thank you very much. God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. What's up? Did I not?
It just fell off.
Is my fly zipped? Okay, good. That's why I'm behind the pulpit, though, right? All right, so if you're here this morning, please raise your hand. It's a trick question, but raise your hand. Okay, so Matt told you next week we move back to Sunday school at 10, but it's like 10 now. So if you just raised your hand, you volunteered to come to Sunday school next week. So thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah, you like that? All right, let's pray. Grant, O merciful God, that your church, being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, may show forth your power among all peoples to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. An old Puritan pastor made the observation that the preacher must be the first of sinners, meaning that as he's wrestling with the text and how to make application to it for God's people, he must first recognize himself as sinner and apply the text to his own heart. And in that same vein, a modern preacher said, "One reality I still cannot reconcile is the notion of preaching to other people the myriad of texts, all of them so far, I find exceedingly difficult to obey myself. I preach about slaying the deadly viper of pride, but I'm proud of the way I exposited and communicated the text. I tell my people that they should pray without ceasing, and yet my prayer life is too often inconsistent." And on it goes for the preacher. This is where I find myself sermon weeks, unless Devin is preaching, of course, in which case I don't struggle with much of anything at all on those weeks. This week I was reminded by my broken body of my history of failing to do what I'm going to set before us this morning. As many of you know, I have herniated discs up and down my back, and every few months I go down for a few days. I have bad knees that refuse to let me squat and stand without gristling and grinding. And those are just the physical scars. Spiritually, I have an ingrained tendency to run back to a performance-based gospel where God will only love me if I go 4 for 4. Those are just a couple of the scars that I bear from 26 years of idolatry, 26 years of devotion, 26 years of pouring myself out for the game of baseball. Now people give me a hard time because they say, "I'm only 37. I shouldn't be feeling like this at my age." Or they're taken aback when their pastor says that he struggles to believe that God loves him. But what they don't see are the hours and the days and the weeks and the months and the years of torquing in batting cages, straining in the weight room, diving into fences, obsessing over the imperfections that are a part of the game of baseball. They don't see the broken relationships destroyed by rage and anger and arrogance, or the fears of not measuring up to the only one whose approval I desire. All of these effects are so deeply ingrained in me, all because of my devotion to a game. A good game. It's a beautiful game. It's a game that I love to this day. And while I say baseball is a good game, baseball is a terrible god. And I'm still paying for worshiping it. Now, to be clear, those aren't my only issues, but those are some of the issues that I wrestled through this week. through the text that reminds us that devotion, even shared devotion to anything or anyone else than the triune God, will have disastrous effects either in this life or in the life to come. The good thing about wrestling through these issues as the first sinner, though, is that I know that you and I, we're not all that different. I know something about you. The first time I met you, I knew you were a sinner. Even you. No? Okay. You're sinners like me, right? And your issues and your pain and your fears and your furies, they stem from your devotion to something or someone other than God. Now, I want to be clear that not all your fears, not all your pains, not all your angers and your furies are from idolatry, because I know many of you have endured grievous sins from others who were devoted to something other than God. And many, if not all of you, have experienced the devastating brokenness of merely living in a fallen world. So not all of your pain stems from your disordered devotion, but much of your pain does. And so it's your disordered devotion that I want you to consider this morning as we hear a story of what godly devotion looks like. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's most holy word from chapter 11, verse 55, and we will go through verse 11 of chapter 12 as we encounter Jesus yet again, but this time as the fragrant one. Hear God's word. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were seeking Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may tend it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing and to the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, as we've mentioned before, and as many of you have already picked up on, John has many parallels with the prophet Ezekiel. And in our story today, we can even hear an echo of Ezekiel chapter 23. In Ezekiel 23, we have two sisters, Ohala and Ohaliba. Don't try to say that fast. I practiced over and over again, even to get to that point. But these two sisters, they became daughters of Yahweh. And God says to Ezekiel that these sisters have devoted themselves to any and everything but Yahweh. These sisters were dedicated to power. They were devoted to politics and wealth and worldly success. And what's worse, not only did they devote themselves to these things, but they devoted their children to these things. And so as punishment for their idolatry, God actually gives them over to these things for a time. Now, that might sound strange that God would give them what they want, even though it's contrary to what He wants for them. But that's His normal way of interacting, especially with His people, is it not? He gives you the desires of your heart. If they are good desires, if you desire Him, then He gives you those good desires. He gives you Himself. But if they're wicked desires, if they're disordered desires, then He gives you those. Sometimes He gives you them in order to discipline you, to show how they have an utter inability to satisfy you in the way that you thought they would. Or sometimes He gives you what you want to judge you and to further harden your heart. And so the two sisters in Ezekiel represent God's people and how their misplaced devotion wreaks havoc on them and wreaks havoc on their children. And so if John parallels his gospel with a lot of the things we read in Ezekiel, perhaps like Ezekiel 34, where John parallels the wicked shepherds in Ezekiel 34 and then rebukes the wicked shepherds of his day, when we come to a story like this, we might expect to see the two wicked sisters in Ezekiel 23 being unfaithful here in John's gospel. But instead, in John's gospel, what do we see? We see two sisters actually doing what God's people should be doing. Unlike Ohalah and Ohalibah, Martha and Mary are serving, and they're devoting themselves to Jesus. But in the background of this story, we still have the two sisters. We have God's people, God's supposedly chosen people, revealing themselves and repeating the history of His people from Ezekiel 23. We see on the outside of our main text today the two sisters in the extreme that some people will go to avoid full devotion to Jesus. And we see inside our story two sisters who will go out of their way to enjoy devoting themselves to Jesus. But there's another character in our story. He's hidden. He's tucked in between. He's a non-extremist, if you will. And yet, he's perhaps the most deceitful in the whole story. And he's the most dangerous to us because we are tempted to be most like him. So first, let's look at the extreme that some people will go to avoid submitting to Jesus. Now, this won't take long since Devin's done a wonderful job, particularly last week, highlighting the foolishness of these people. But in John 11, 55 and 57, he says that the chief priests and the Pharisees were seeking to get rid of Jesus. And in chapter 12, 9 through 11, he says that they also wanted to get rid of and kill Lazarus. They've whored themselves out, just like the sisters in Ezekiel, to Rome. They've desired political power. They've desired societal sway so much that they were not just willing, but they are actively seeking to put Jesus to death, even though they knew and admitted that He's healing their sick. He's feeding their hungry. He's caring for the outcasts among them. And people are starting to follow this Messiah en masse, but the religious people were so afraid, so scared of losing their place in society, they are willing to commit double murder to get rid of the threat. They didn't want to get rid of Jesus because they didn't know His claims were true. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because they were seeing evidence that in fact His claims were true. They wanted to get rid of Jesus even if He could bring somebody back from the dead. And we see this extreme even in our day, do we not? When people are confronted with the evidence of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Some people are willing to go so far to suppress the truth about Jesus and disregard all the evidence that points to his existence and his power. I think it would be easy for us to look out there, particularly in a more modern sense, and see the irreligious people. Those irreligious people, they do that. They dismiss the evidence. They doubt the Bible is telling the truth. They doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Contrary to all the biblical evidence, it's the irreligious people. But we also see the religious people doing this. That's who's doing it in our text. It's not the irreligious people. It's the religious people. It's the people who should be proclaiming the truth and falling at Jesus' feet in awe that are doing the very same thing that they accuse the irreligious people of doing. They want cultural idols. And they want those idols more than they want Jesus. They want to rest in the promise of the gods, of money, in the promise of power, and in the promise of cultural relevance. God's people are doing now what they did way back in Ezekiel. They're devoting themselves and their children to other gods. They devote themselves to the rat race of ambition or a particular political party so that they can attain the unattainable, comfort and status in this world. They devote their children to godless schools and endless activities for fear of being different. Or for the sake of mission, they say. And what's scary is that, like the two sisters in Ezekiel 23, God may very well give us these things for a time. But as we're starting to see, being devoted to anything other than God results in destruction. Now, sure, you may get the next job or the next raise, but at what cost? Sure, you can justify your adherence, bold adherence to your party to stay in power, but at what cost? Your kids might look cool and relevant to the rest of the world, but at what cost? According to God's word, when we devote ourselves to these lesser things, they will eventually overcome us and ruin us, and they will put us to death. And so while it may be tempting to avoid devoting yourself and your children to Jesus because following him seems like you're going to lose power, you're going to lose control, which in fact you will, I beg you to turn to him and see the peace that he offers all those who are fully devoted to him. For us to get a better idea of what that looks like, let's take our eyes off the faithless sisters and let's look to the faithful ones. John began his gospel, if you remember, with a sort of recreation week. As the Word of God came and he brought life, he brought light to men by taking on flesh and dwelling with his people. And now in John 12, John slows things down as we begin a sort of decreation week. And that starts with our story today, 6 days before Passover. Now we're told that Jesus came to Bethany. He came to the house of the poor. And so in one sentence, John lets us know that while some people were going up to the temple turned marketplace to purify themselves, Jesus is coming down. He's descending again to the house of the poor, and he does it to dine with his friends. Now they're no doubt showing appreciation for what Jesus had done for their family. And so Mary and Martha are hosting a sort of 8th day dinner of sorts for Jesus and his disciples. Now we might be tempted to skip over this, but slowing down here a bit is going to help us set the stage for just how tense and awkward the events that are occurring really are. You've got a crowd of people cramped in to a house in typical fashion right before dinner. So picture the scene as if it were a meal at a CG or maybe even an intimate agape meal, except Jesus is there. Well, I mean, he's there with us, but he's physically there with these people. He really is there with us. So, okay. So we're all getting together, and there's that sort of dull hum of conversation underneath the activity. Martha, the one hosting the activity, is in the kitchen getting things ready, and the men are casually gathered around the table, but they're not sitting. They're lounging. They're sort of lying around the table, and that's when things start to get weird. Mary takes a pound of ointment. A pound in their day is about 11 and a half ounces. Now that's almost three big bottles of the fancy flower bomb perfume that we get Rachel when she runs out for Christmas or Valentine's Day or for her birthday. When the kids and I went shopping, I think like maybe Dillard's or something, the mall, the perfume helper comes up and gives us the perfume, but then in order to sort of pacify the chaos that's going around, they give the kids three sample bags. Each sample, which there's ton, has about 1.5 milliliters of perfume in it, which means in our story here, Mary busts out what is essentially 226 samples worth of perfume. Now we're driving home, and I tell the kids, please don't open your bags. I don't want my car smelling like the mall. We're about 3 minutes into our drive, and parents, you know the end of the story. I catch a whiff, right? Someone had accidentally opened a sample and spilled it. 1.5 milliliters filled the car. So much that whining and weeping and a gnashing of teeth came. And we all had headaches by the time we got home. I think if you're careful, you can still smell the 1.5 milliliters of perfume in my car. And that was from about 10 months ago. Here, John tells us that Mary takes 226 samples and begins anointing the feet of Jesus. It's no wonder at the end of verse 3, the whole house is filled with the fragrance of this perfume. An eyewitness would no doubt have remembered that experience of having their nostrils filled with this scent. John draws us into his gospel by appealing to our senses time and again, doesn't he? He opens our eyes. And he opens our ears when we hear Jesus calling his sheep by name. Come, follow me. John invites us to taste that Jesus is good as we are fed with sweet bread and as we drink living water and strong wine. Our sense of sight is restored as we are drawn out of darkness and into the light of Christ. And Jesus promises firm yet gentle touch, does he not, when he says that no one will snatch my sheep from my hands. Jesus does not just affect our minds. All of our senses were given to us by God so that we might experience him. Our Anglican brothers do perhaps a better job at this when they remind God and his people that even their sense of smell is to be reminding them of Jesus and drawing them to Jesus in worship. So it's no doubt that everyone in that room with Mary and Jesus is reminded of this event when they smelled perfume for the rest of their lives. She begins to empty this pound of expensive perfume while she's laying at the feet of Jesus, and she lets down her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, as romantic as it sounds to have all our senses overwhelmed by God, this scene is not just amazing, it's also awkwardly romantic if you don't know more of what's going on. For a single woman to lay her hair down and lay at the feet of a single man would have made everyone uncomfortable. Earlier, Mary had already prostrated herself before Jesus in grief at death, but here she lays at his feet with gratitude as she worships the resurrection and the life. This scene has echoes of Ruth sleeping at the feet of Boaz on the threshing floor. You can almost hear Mary saying, "I'm Mary, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are my Redeemer." To which Jesus would respond, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have not gone after other gods. Do not fear. I will do what you ask. When the Lord lives, I will redeem you." This is reminiscent of the interaction between the lover and her beloved in Song of Solomon, chapter 1. "Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is poured out like oil. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. While the king is on his couch, my nard gives forth its fragrance." Mary is performing an act that is meant to be reserved for only one man. And yet here she is devoting everything she is, everything she has to Jesus. She's chosen the better portion. God's people in Ezekiel had devoted themselves in the most intimate of ways with the cultural idols pictured in Ezekiel by a dirty woman reclining on a couch and pouring out her expensive oils for those lovers. And yet here we have Mary devoting herself in the most intimate ways by prostrating herself before Jesus and pouring out her expensive oils on his feet. Think of the risk she's taking by being so vulnerable, by being so devoted. Lesser men might have taken advantage of her. Other gods might have destroyed her. But Jesus isn't like other men. And he's not like other gods. She knew how important Jesus was, but instead of being scared, instead of being intimidated and ashamed of who she was, instead of trying to purify herself, she expresses herself to Jesus in front of everyone. She takes what is most valuable to her and she empties it at the feet of her most treasured possession. She's saying, "I'm my beloved's and he is mine." Her love can climax at Jesus' feet because there she is safer than she could possibly be anywhere else or with anyone else. How scandalous! How extreme! What would people say to something like this? Now, if they're paying attention, they might have responded with the others in Song of Solomon who said, "We will exult and rejoice with you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly does she love you." But before they can say that, Judas speaks up. And he rebukes her for this extravagant devotion. He reveals his desire not to be too extreme against Jesus, but not to be too extreme for Jesus either. John goes out of his way to point out that Judas is a disciple of Jesus. He is someone who is close to Jesus, close enough to Jesus that he would be invited to this family meal. And yet, despite Judas's outward appearance, his response to these events reveal that the aroma of Christ is fragrance from life to life for some. But the aroma of Christ is also an aroma of death to death to others. He sneers at Mary's devotion. And he disguises his lack of commitment to Jesus with faux compassion for the poor. Mary really had taken a year's income and poured it out on the feet of Jesus. So Judas isn't wrong in saying that this amount of money could have done a great deal of good had it been given to the poor. But John tells us Judas didn't really care about giving to the poor. He didn't really care about doing good. Judas champions good, but he champions good so that he can hide behind evil. He doesn't truly love what is good and right and pure and lovely. He publicly rebukes this act of pure devotion by asking, why didn't we sell this ointment for a year's wages, 300 denarii, and give the proceeds to the poor? Now, this amount tells us a couple things. One, Mary's devotion really was utterly costful to her, but we catch no glimpse of hesitance. We catch no glimpse of clenched fist or gritted teeth as she pours this out. Her recognition of who Jesus was has utterly changed her relationship to everything she previously valued most. And so she gives reverently, she gives fully, and she gives joyfully because she knows that in Christ she has received grace upon grace. People want to argue that the New Testament doesn't teach about tithing, and therefore it's not a requirement of them, which to a degree we agree with, right? But even to ask the question, do I still have to tithe, is to completely miss the precedent set by New Covenant believers. These New Covenant believers believe the fullness of the grace that they've received frees them to give everything to Jesus, not merely 10%. Just as the law came through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ, so too those who have received the greater grace reflect the greater devotion. Judas responds like someone who's under the law. We are told that that ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. And here's the tell. The predecessor of the Roman denarius was a piece of silver called the drachma, which means to grasp. For you math wizards out there, Michael's not here, so we can't rely on him. But for you math wizards out there, what is a tithe? What is a tenth of 300? Ding, ding, ding. 30. 30 drachmas. 30 pieces of silver. The amount that Judas would have kept is what he turned Jesus in for. John tells us that Judas rebuked Mary not because he cared about the poor, but because he used to help himself to the money bag. This amount is not incidental. The fully devoted Mary gave Jesus everything. The one who was dedicated to Jesus in form only robbed him of his tithe. Mary is willing to sell out for Jesus because he has given her everything. But Judas was willing to sell out on Jesus so he could get what he felt was rightfully his. Mary felt that she would withhold nothing from Christ because she has everything. Judas withheld everything because he didn't think Jesus is worthy of such extreme devotion. Mary's understanding of the gospel was true, for when she looked at Jesus, she saw my life for yours. But Judas's gospel was false because when he looked at Jesus, he saw your life for mine. This is not a scripture to guilt you into giving 10% to Jesus just so we can justify a $150 million sanctuary, a $5 million parking garage, and multi-site campuses. This isn't a scripture trying to teach us about the inadequacies of tithing and how God rejoices in his people because they are far more willing to give 10% because of the grace he showed them. This is a text that challenges our fundamental misunderstanding or our fundamental understanding of who Jesus is and what we believe he's done for us. N.T. Wright poses it like this. There's no escaping the challenge posed by the standoff between Mary and Judas. Where are you in this picture? Are you with the shameless Mary, worshiping Jesus with everything she's got, risking the wrath of her family members who think they're doing all the hard work, or the sneer of the person who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing? Or are you cautious, prudent, reliable Judas, looking after the meager resources of a group without steady or settled income, anxious to provide for their own needs and still have something left to give the poor, but are unwilling to pour your whole self out in the presence of and devotion to Jesus? Are you devoted to comfort, or are you devoted to Christ? We all pour ourselves out for something. Who are you devoted to? What do you devote yourself to? What do you pour yourself out for? Where does your time, where does your energy go? Where do your thoughts wander to when you're not really thinking about anything at all? What next thing do you look forward to more than anything else? What is it that makes you angry? What is it that makes you fearful or depressed when you don't have it, or when you're in danger of losing it? Are you so devoted to your husband that even his ungodly dissatisfaction crushes you? He's not worthy of that kind of devotion. Are you so devoted to your wife that her lack of respect causes you to wilt inside? She's not that powerful. Or you desire to please your parents that even their unreasonable expectations leave you anxious beyond measure? They don't have the right to demand more of you than Jesus does. Are you so devoted to your children that you obsess over giving them the perfect food, surrounding them with the perfect friends, and putting them on the perfect schedule? So much so that you neglect the things of God? What about your reputation or your service to the church? Do you try to craft the perfect image and please everyone so much that you are unwilling to confess sins or tell people no? If you've poured yourself out for any of these things, any of these good things, you know that they make horrible gods. The finest meal will leave you with the pangs of hunger the very next morning. Your dream spouse is anything but. That child that you've never had may never come. Your parents will fail you. Your children will be unthankful. They will be disrespectful. Your job is only as secure as the next recession. Your house is only so valuable as the next great white flight. The very best things that this world has to offer, even the very best things God has to offer, will shame you and disappoint you and rule you and beat you and ultimately kill you if you have a disordered devotion to them. Now, I know how some of you think, because I struggle with the same things. If I just pour myself out a little more, if I just sacrifice myself a little more, that'll get me what I want. That'll get me where I need to be. This is just a season of devotion. We think there's so much satisfaction to be had, but if we keep devoting ourselves and our children to anything less than Jesus, in the end there will be a wake of destruction in our path and a wake of destruction awaiting theirs. Now, perhaps you don't identify, you know, with any of that. Maybe your life's going pretty okay, and you don't really think that you have any idols. You're a follower of Jesus. You've given up everything to follow Him, and as far as you're concerned, you've given Him what is His due. But what about that 10%? What about those drachmas? What about those things that you seize and you grasp that you feel like you're missing out on, or that you're already planning to seize and take hold of? Now, I'm not just talking about money. surely you know me well enough by now to know that I'm never going to just talk about money. I would not dream of making the implications of the gospel as easy on you as that. It would be so much easier if I would just give you a list of things to devote to God, because then you could keep for yourself whatever's not on the list. Tithe, check. Christian education, check. Sabbath, check. Theological distinctives, check. This little corner of my heart, no. It's mine. Now, I think those are important things. And I think if you haven't devoted those things to the Lord, then there are disordered desires somewhere that we need to flesh out together. But just because you've given God those things doesn't mean He doesn't demand more. This isn't just some modern religious fanaticism. This is the bare minimum of following Jesus. This doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It doesn't mean that you're doubtless. But it does mean that there is nothing that you get to say is off limits for Jesus to require of you. After all, when you look at His life, when you look at His death, when you look at His resurrection, what has He withheld from you? You can come up with any checklist that you want and check them all off, but you can still have a heart like Judas if you refuse to give Jesus everything. When you realize what Jesus has given you, a tithe will not suffice. A list will not suffice. Mary's extravagant love and devotion to Jesus was costly. And yet she counted the cost and counted it nothing compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. That's a reflection of a proper understanding of the gospel and an ordered love for Jesus. Judas saw her actions as too extreme, too radical, too unnecessary, and his vanilla religion provided the perfect veil for a putrid heart. His fake generosity, his deep-seated greed was a reflection of self-righteousness. His misunderstanding of the gospel and his corresponding lack of love for Jesus above everyone and everything else, particularly himself. Tim Keller tells a story of a woman who began attending his church. She said that she had gone to a church growing up and she had always heard that God accepts us if we're sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message that she is now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we've ever done. She said, that is a scary idea. No, it's a good scary, but it's scary. Keller says that he's intrigued, and so he asks the woman, well, what's so scary about unmerited free grace? She says, well, if I'm saved by any works, then there's a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty and now I sort of deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing that He cannot ask of me. She could see immediately the wonderful, beyond belief teaching of salvation by grace has two edges to it. On the one hand, it cuts away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and sins and failures. Yet she also knew that if what Jesus had really done was for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. You see, if Jesus really is who He claims to be, then there is no limit to what He can ask from you. That's why the law can be summed up with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The entirety of the law is an implication of the gospel. There's no crack, there's no crevice, there's no part of your heart or mind or soul or strength that you have the right to say to God, no, this is mine. Brothers and sisters, please hear this. Jesus does not demand everything from you because he's selfish. He doesn't demand everything from you because he wants to withhold good things from you. He demands everything from you because he loves you too much to not require you to give everything to him and let him put it in the proper order. If there's the slightest thing that you can say, well, yeah, I've given this much to God, but it makes sense that this much belongs to me, then you don't know how much he loves you. He knows that if you devote 90% of your time on the internet to God, but you keep 10% to yourself, you will destroy yourself and you will destroy the people that you love. If you teach your children to love God with most of their lives, but they can keep a little part of it for the sake of sport or recreation or relevance, then there will be devastating consequences. God requires 7 days of you, and especially the one. Because if you're not willing to give him the one, then you won't be able to give him the other 6. Brothers and sisters, ask him, what is the one thing that you feel justified about refusing to give to God? Is it your job? Is it your house? Is it your family? Do you say, I'm following Jesus and in all of these other areas, so I'm going to keep just this little precious for me. I'll worship him all the way to here, but no further. Surely you've experienced the folly of this. You felt the rush of pursuit in the moment, only to have it fade away and disappoint you in the long run. But why? Why did it feel so important? Why does everything in us push and strive and desire to bask in the glory of whatever it is that feels so necessary? We feel the push. We feel the obsession to be devoted because we were meant to worship. We were created to be devoted to someone. It's not that we weren't meant to be devoted to what we love. It's that we are meant to be devoted to what we love. We were created to be devoted to, designed to pour ourselves out for, not creation, but the Creator. Jesus is the only one that we can fully devote ourselves to, fully enjoy, and seek our ultimate satisfaction in. We don't have to go up to Jerusalem to purify ourselves. He's come to you. He's come to Bethany. He's come to the poor. We dare not try to hide behind our religion anymore. Why would somebody hide from Jesus? He didn't come to shame. He came to save. So don't delay. Don't hide. Come to the feet of Jesus and give him all that you are. Give him all that you have. For your own sake and for his, don't hold anything back from him. He's the one that's not going to let you down, no matter how much you trust him. No matter how much you give him. He won't shame you because of your stinky sin, and he won't take advantage of you in your weakness, no matter how vulnerable you make yourself. He won't do this. He knows what it's like to be fully devoted. He knows what it's like to make himself vulnerable. He knows what it's like to pour himself out. He lived his life fully devoted to his Father, and Mary has prepared him to go to offer himself up as a fragrant aroma poured out to cover the stench of our sin. Let this good news that is so amazing, so divine, let it demand your soul and your life and your all. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory both now and forever. Amen.